sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Okay, so as we've been seeing over the last few weeks, really, the Christian believer is someone who, as far as the flesh is concerned, that is to say, that old, Adamic, fallen, sinful nature, the Christian believer is someone who is dead. Someone who is dead to that. The real believer died with Christ. We were identified with him in his death. We were crucified with Christ. We were buried with him, buried together with him through baptism, it says in Romans chapter 3. And that is to say then, and we really need to understand this, I think, as believers, that the Christian, as far as the old man is concerned, that old man is dead and gone. Too many Christians, in my opinion, spend their life kind of dog with thoughts about what the old man did. But if we would simply get into our understanding the fact that the old man is dead, as far as God is concerned, crucified with Christ, dead, gone and buried, then we would be free, wouldn't we? In our minds, to realise that we've been raised together with him into newness of life, and we can actually walk in newness of life. The true believer then has been raised, it says in Romans 6, together with Christ into newness of life. We are new creations in Christ. All things have passed away, it says in 2 Corinthians 5. Behold, all things have become new. We were singing it earlier, that chorus that's based on that verse. And that's a fantastic verse. Think about it. New creations. That's what we are. We are new creations in Christ. Behold, all things have passed away. All things have become new. And what we are now is no longer citizens of this world in any real and meaningful sense. We're not. We're citizens of heaven, brothers and sisters. That's what we are now. You know what it says in Philippians chapter 20? For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder, do you think of yourself as a citizen of heaven? You ought to, you know. Do you think of yourself as a citizen of heaven, or do you really regard yourself as a citizen of this world still? Or maybe you are like some Christians who are kind of almost trying to keep a foot in both worlds. A foot in this world and a foot in heaven. That, I would suggest, is the thing that leads to so much confusion and frustration in too many believers. That we're trying to kind of live as a person of this world while at the same time wanting to kind of keep a foot as a citizen of heaven. And it leads to a kind of spiritual schizophrenia, if you think about it. It leads to frustration. It really does. And so last time I gave you an illustration, those that were here, of a couple my parents knew in Australia. Now, I don't know where this couple are now, but at the time I was told about them, they'd emigrated from England to Australia, and they liked it there, but they couldn't settle there, so they moved back to England again. But when they came back to England, they found they couldn't settle here either, because they liked it in Australia. So they moved back to Australia again, but they couldn't settle there. So I don't know where they ended up. The problem was, they liked it there, but they couldn't get England out of their mind, you see. So they were almost in two places. And I contrasted them with my eldest brother, you see, who emigrated to Australia. And as far as he was concerned, he cut ties with Britain altogether. He became an Australian citizen. He lived, breathed, and slept, and, you know, lived Australia. He absolutely loved it. When I went there, it was all his conversation. He loved his life there. He became a citizen of Australia. And my point is simply this. What are we, brothers and sisters? Are we citizens of heaven or citizens of earth? Of a fallen, sinful world, I'm talking about. Which are we? No, you cannot be both. You're one or the other. And trying to kind of keep a firm foothold in both only leads to utter frustration. You end up, in a spiritual sense, rather like that couple I've just mentioned. You know, torn between, both, altering, as Elijah put it, between two opinions almost. There's that old saying, isn't there? And I referred to this last time, that some people make, though, of a certain kind of Christian, they say they're too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. That's what some people say about a certain kind of Christian. But I want you to notice here in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2 that actually it tells us there to be heavenly minded people. It says, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. It's telling us to do that. And as I pointed out last time, the real problem is not being too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. The problem usually is we're too earthly minded to be of much heavenly use. That's generally the problem with Christians. Friends, we are citizens of heaven. If we're truly saved, our citizenship is in heaven. So the question might be asked, what are we doing here then? If we're citizens of heaven, what are we doing here? Well, 1 Peter 2 verse 11 tells us we're just passing through. That's all. We're just journeying home. Isn't it? That's why we're still here. We're on our way home. We are sojourners, it says, journeymen, journeywomen. We're on our way home to the place we really belong. So, coming back to this passage then, it says, therefore, if you were raised with Christ, and again, if you're a genuine Christian, you are. You died with him, you were buried with him, and you were raised with him into newness of life, into everlasting life. You have that now. Again, I must admit, when I first became a Christian, I thought everlasting life was something I was going to get after I died. Not so. If we're Christians, we already have it. We've already entered into it, and the life is in the Son. Or as it puts it here in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears. He is our life. Does Christ die? Will he ever die again? No. He lives in the power of an endless life, and Christ is our life. So if we're saved, we are already in eternal, in everlasting life. Well now, if that is so, if we've become a heavenly citizen born from above, then here's what we should do. Here's what you should do. Here's what I should do. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And I want to understand, first of all, that's not simply a nice little word of advice that you can either take it or leave it. It's actually a command. It's a command, is that? You're not saying, hey, if you'll do this, you know, you'll fare well. It's not a word of advice, it's a command. Yet it's not instructing us or commanding us as Christians to do something that's contrary to our nature now. Or telling us to do something that's completely illogical and unreasonable. Telling us to set our minds on things above. If we're Christians, if we've really been raised with Christ, that's not contrary to your nature. Now, it would have been before, but not now. It's not illogical, nor is it unreasonable. Not at all. If we've been raised with Christ, if we are in Christ, if we are citizens of heaven, then this is the most logical and natural thing to do. To set your mind on things that are above rather than things that are. You realise that? It's the most natural thing to do. I want to suggest to you that it would be most illogical and inconsistent for a person who's died and been buried with Christ and been raised into newness of life, it would be most illogical and a kind of a inconsistent with what we claim. If rather than have our minds set on things above, we keep our minds set on things of the earth, that would be illogical. That would be unreasonable. That would be inconsistent with our testimony, with what we've become, wouldn't it? Because we're citizens of heaven. Why would it not be a good thing to do for somebody who's become a citizen of heaven to keep his mind on the things of this world? Well, I want to remind you of a little passage. There's always a challenge to me in 1 John and chapter 2. And it says here in verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So he says, don't love the world or the things in the world. For a start off, they're not of the Father. We're talking about this fallen, sinful system, this fallen world and the stuff that's in it. Don't love that. It's not of the Father. And quite apart from anything else, John says, it's all passing away anyway. So don't keep your mind fixed on the stuff and things of this world in that sense. Paul says, rather, seek instead those things which are above. Set your minds on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Let me ask you a question now. Where is Christ? Where is he now? It tells you there, doesn't it? Sitting at the right hand of God. Above, if you want to look at it that way. In God's spiritual heaven, he's seated at the right hand of God above. That's where Christ is now. Where are you? Well, if your life is hid with Christ in God, may I suggest to you that you are there with him, in him. Isn't that what it means in Ephesians chapter 2? When it says, God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So I put it to you that as far as the Spirit is concerned, that's where you are. You're with him, seated with him in heavenly places. Now, Luke, I'm not mad. I know that my feet are planted on planet Earth. I know where I'm standing right now as far as this body is concerned. I know where I am. I know that I still have to walk, for the time being at least, I still have to walk through this world, and I have to deal with, to some extent, with the people and the issues of this life. I'm well aware of that. I'm not kind of, you know, I've not lost it. I know where I'm standing, all right. But as I told you last time, you know, I'm being honest with you now. The older I get, the more aware I become that I don't really belong here. I don't belong here. I don't fit in. I'm not particularly comfortable with the scene. Being honest with you. And the older I get, the more aware I become of that. Don't fit in. And there's a reason for that. And some of you might be thinking, yeah, it's because you're a difficult man. It's because you're strange. Well, that might be true. But the real reason is, you see, I don't belong here. In any permanent sense. I don't belong here. And so my heart's not in it. If I'm being honest. Talking about this world now, my heart's not in it. See, I'm a citizen of heaven. That's where I belong. I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm on a journey. I'm on a journey home. And I'm looking forward to getting there. Are you? I'm looking forward to getting it. I'm not suicidal or anything like that. I haven't got some kind of a death wish. Don't mistake it for that. But I'm looking forward to getting there. I'm like the child in the back seat who keeps saying, are we nearly there yet? That's me. I'm looking forward to it. Yet I'm still here. And believe me, I'm doing my best to make it count. Though I don't think I'm doing a very good job of it, but I am. I'm trying to make it count. But my heart is somewhere else. I'm looking forward to seeing someone who as yet I've only seen with the eyes of faith. I've only seen by faith. but I'm looking forward to seeing him face to face. See, what have I to do with this world? I was crucified to it, and it to me. What have I to do with that as such? You see, when I start to, and I'm being honest with you, and sometimes I am, when I start to become attracted to the stuff of this world and caught up in its ways, when I start to think and act according to its mentality and its philosophy, I merely show myself to be, when I do that, utterly inconsistent with what I am and what I profess to be, a citizen of heaven, part of Christ's body, part of the eternal church of Jesus Christ in that sense. I show myself to be a kind of spiritual schizophrenic when I start to get caught up with the mentality and philosophy of a fallen, sinful world. I'm a spiritual schizophrenic, folks, because I'm not thinking as I really am or as I really should. But when I let my mind be set on and start to seek things above, when I start to seek after the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, when I see myself as just passing through this world on my way home, in this world but not of it, I put it to you, then I'm being consistent with what I am. Then I'm being really consistent with what Christ has made me, with what I've become, a citizen of heaven and a child of God. Do you remember what Paul said again in Philippians chapter 1 verse 21? For me to live, he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's what Paul said. But hang on. What I'm saying, does it not sound a bit kind of over the top perhaps to some? And I admit that some of the things I've just said would leave me prone and open to being misunderstood. Somebody might say, well, all right, what about the church? What about the people of God here on earth? What about them? Should we not kind of concern ourselves with the church on earth and the people of God? Of course we should. But that's different. That's not having your mentality and your philosophy all wrapped up with the things of this world, because you know what the Church of Jesus Christ is, don't you? It's simply a colony of heaven on earth. So if I'm concerned for the Church of Jesus Christ and for fellow believers, that's not having my mind taken away with the things of this world. I'm being concerned about God's colony of people on earth who are still walking through and still on the way home, and that's the right thing to do. But somebody else might say, yeah, but what about the lost? They're not part of the church. Shouldn't we be concerned about the lost? Those who are still dead in trespasses and sins? Of course we should. But what is my concern as a citizen of heaven with the lost? It's to call them, it's to point them to Christ and call them to come to Christ through repentance and faith, that they might, as it were, leave the fallen system of this world and be joined to the body of Christ and themselves become part of that colony of Jesus Christ on earth walking home. Eh? That's I will put it to you, should be almost the sum total of our concern for the things of this world, for God's people that are passing through, and for those that are not yet in the Church of Jesus Christ, to call them to come to Christ. But none of that is the same as getting caught up and entangled with the things of this world. And surely that's why Paul went on to say, after saying, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, he says, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labour, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. That, I put it to you, is exactly what I'm saying. He's not caught up and entangled with the monstrosity of life in this world. He realises that his staying around as long as Jesus desires it to be so is going to be good for fellow believers, insofar as he can encourage them and teach them and lead them and guide them and give them an example. It's good for them. It's good also for those who God is still calling to Christ. But what he would prefer is to go on and to be in the presence of Jesus, who he loves. That's what he would really prefer. So, let's come again to this passage in Colossians chapter 3, and quickly let's just see what we're encouraged to do here. Set your mind on things above. Set your mind on things above. You know, to do that is to live by faith. I don't particularly care for that expression, really, living by faith, only because it's been perverted in our generation. Usually when people talk about those who live by faith, they're on about people who give up the job and start working full-time for Jesus, hoping that the money will come in or something. You know, they call that living by faith, but that's not really what the Bible means by living by faith. We're all called to live by faith. And so what does it mean? How do we live by faith in the sense of what we're being told to do here? Have our minds set on things above, seeking those things above. First of all, let's just think for a minute or two about that great man of faith that we read about in the Old Testament, that man Abraham. And so rather than, and for the sake of time, rather than turn to the Old Testament, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And look at what it says there about Abraham, and in fact Abraham's sons, and let's see what he did, what his attitude was in terms of seeking the things above. I'm just going to read from verse 8 to 16. It says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars in the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all lived in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." So here's my question. What was it that Abraham was looking for? What had Abraham set his mind on, as far as that passage is concerned? What was he seeking? Well, it tells us there in verse 8, he was seeking a place that he would receive as an inheritance. In other words, he didn't quite see it fully at that time. He'd been promised it. He'd been promised an inheritance, and he went out seeking it. Verse 10 says, he waited for the city which has a foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Now listen, let me tell you something about Abraham. Abraham had money. He had possessions. He had great wealth. He had servants and so on. And he also had a good name amongst the people amongst whom he lived. As a matter of fact, he still does have a good name. 4,000 years later. Christians revere him. Jews revere him. Muslims revere him. He's one of the, you know, historians would say, greatest men who ever lived. He had a good name then amongst his neighbours, and he still has a good name even to this day. And I put it to you that if he'd wanted to, he could certainly have put down roots when he was alive. He could have put down roots on the earth if he'd wanted to. In the sense that he could have established for himself a home there. He had the money. He could have built himself a mansion. He could have, I dare say, he could have built himself a town. He could have built himself a city. He could have established something of that kind. He could have kind of put roots down and foundations on a more kind of permanent basis as a human being living in that land. And he definitely had his offers in his day. Great men offered him great things. Or, if he didn't want to do that in the land of Canaan, he could, and it tells us here in Hebrews, he could certainly have gone back from whence he came. He came from the land of Chaldea. And in fact, he lived the first 60 or so years of his life in Chaldea and had built up a very nice business, thank you very much, in Chaldea. And I dare say that he still had business contacts there, at least people who would have remembered him. So had he wanted to, he could have gone back to the land of Chaldea. He had family there, he had friends there, he had, dare say, business contacts there. But he didn't do any of that. He didn't. Why not? Because it says in verse 16, because he desired a better, that is, a heavenly country, is what it says. He desired a better, that is, a heavenly country. In other words, Abraham saw himself as a citizen of heaven, didn't he? And so he was seeking those things which were above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He had his mind set on things above, not on things of the earth. If he wanted the things of the earth, he could have had them. He had much more money than you and I have. Could have had them. But he set his mind on things that are above. So much so that when his beloved wife Rachel died, he didn't even have anywhere to bury her. He had to buy himself a plot because he didn't have any land at all. As for him and his sons, it says, they all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off by faith. They were assured of them, they embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland that God had prepared for them. That's what it says in verses 13 and 14 there. Okay, so what I want us to do now in winding this up is to turn together now to Hebrews chapter 12. And let's just think a little bit in closing this morning about this city, this place, this homeland that God has prepared for his people. That he prepared for Abraham and that he prepared for all the faithful of every generation, including you and I, who are citizens of heaven right now. So I'm just going to read from verse 18 down to verse 24. It says, for you, and remember it's speaking to believers this, it's speaking to you and I, citizens of heaven. It says, you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Now, you'll notice in that passage is split into kind of two parts. And we must remember here that this is written to believers, to those who are new creations in Christ. Now, part 1, verses 18 to 21, tells the believer what we've not come to. And it refers to a position and a place that actually is no longer in any sense, for us as God's redeemed people. It talks about really what the end of the law is to those who remain under the law. And it is the manifest judgment of God that kind of was manifested. You remember in that time, about 3 months after the Israelites had left the land of Egypt, when they came to the foot of Mount Sinai. And there God appeared to them in the lightning and thunder and the fire and everything. Everybody was terrified by that. God appeared as an awesome God of judgment in a manifest sense. And you know, that is just a glimpse. That is just a snippet of what the awesome, terrible judgment of God will be like for those who are outside of Christ. But we've not been brought to that. Because as his redeemed people, we've been delivered from judgment, brothers and sisters. There's no condemnation to us who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because as I said the other week, Christ on the cross was cast, as it were, into the eternal, bottomless chasm of God's judgment, and he endured it all for us. He drank the cup to its very dregs for all of us. It was concentrated into the 3 hours of darkness as Christ hung there and was associated with you and I and our sin and our sinful position. And he drank it all. And he satisfied it all. And there's none of it left as far as you and I are concerned. It's all over. It's finished, as he cried. So we've not been brought to that. So what have we been brought to? What have we come to? Well, now you come to this next section, verses 22 to 24. And I say the believer has come to. I just want to qualify that because we have come to it and we are coming to it. This Mount Zion. We have come to it in the sense that the minute we were saved, as I've already said, we were made citizens of heaven. We already are. We don't get our citizenship when we arrive. We are citizens of heaven now. Though none of us have actually arrived in any kind of physical sense, in the spirit, we're in Christ, who's already there. But we're on our way there. So whilst we have come to it, we are coming to it as well. In the sense that one day, either when Christ returns and calls us home, or whether through death we pass from this world to the next, one day we will be there in person. We're there as citizens already, but we are coming there in that kind of real and experiential sense. So what have we come to? What has the believer come to and is coming to? Well, it says, you've come to Mount Zion. And to the city of the living God. But in case anybody is under the misapprehension, and I don't think anybody here is, of course, but if anybody who ever read this was under the misapprehension that means we're going to somewhere geographically in the land of Israel to spend eternity there in the place that once was called Mount Zion and the city of the living God, because that's what Jerusalem was called. The writer to the Hebrews tells us it's the heavenly Jerusalem. We're not going to be transferred from Great Britain to the land of Israel and we're all going to spend eternity knocking about the land of Israel on earth. No, no, no. We're going to the heavenly Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, where God's presence is. We're going to the heavenly Jerusalem that earlier on in this meeting we read about. That place that is built on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who the names of the apostles are in the foundation stones and the prophets, who the doors of the city are emblazoned with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel that represent the sum total of all God's people. We're going to that place where God's presence is real and is manifest, where there's no sun or moon or tungsten light bulbs or anything else, because it's lit by the very presence of the glory of God. We're going to the heavenly Jerusalem and we're already citizens of it now. I've often said, yes, hallelujah. I've often said that I love that book, Pilgrim's Progress, because as you read it, you know, and you journey through with the travellers there, they know where they're going and they know what they are. They no longer belong to the city of destruction. They're passing through and they know what's on the mind. They want to go to the celestial city. That's where they're heading. And so last time when when we were meeting together, they were going through a place called Vanity Fair. And Vanity Fair represents this world. And it says as they pass through Vanity Fair, they put their fingers in their ears so they couldn't hear what the people of this world were shouting to them. And they refused to look at the merchandise of this world, but they just kept looking up. And there's a picture there, you see, of what the believer ought to do in this world. We're citizens of that kingdom that is yet to be real for us, but it has foundations, and the foundations are already laid. We're going there to God, the judge of all, it says. To God, the judge of all. But we've already seen what that means for us. It doesn't mean judgment in the sense of the mountain that burned with fire. It's not an eternal lake of fire that we are going to. Because God's judged all of our sin in Christ, hasn't he? Our sin is all judged in him. He is the God who is the judge of all because he's the righteous God. But he's our heavenly Father who's welcomed us into an eternal, everlasting relationship with himself. It says to an innumerable company of angels. There are angels in that place. A I guess there's angels all around us now, but we cannot see them with the naked eye because the spirit beings sent out to minister to God's saints. But in that place, you know, brothers and sisters, we'll see them. Angels, awesome spirit beings that constantly do God's bidding and magnify him and glorify him and worship him forevermore. Look at worship in heaven in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation. What are the angelic beings doing there? They're worshipping God continually. What else? Well, you've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. What's the difference between the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven? I believe that what that is intended to convey to us is that it is all of those in every dispensation whose names are written in heaven. You see, some people might say, well, the church only began on the day of Pentecost after the resurrection. The church as such began then. But you and I know, brothers and sisters, there were God's people in the Old Testament. We've already read about one of them, Abraham. Tell me he wasn't a true man of faith, and I don't believe you. So they are part of the General Assembly and Firstborn. So in other words, the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn who are registered in heaven includes all of God's people, all of those who've come to him in repentance and faith and through the spiritual birth are joined to the body of Christ. We're going to a place where they all are. I really think I'm going to meet the Apostle Paul one day. I really think I'm going to get to talk to Peter and to my heroes in the faith from the past. I think I'm actually going to get to meet them, do you? And I think that's fantastic. But what I think is more fantastic than that is it says, the church of the firstborn who registered in heaven to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. I'm going to meet him. I'm going to see him face to face. I'm going to get to see the one who right now I love, but I've only seen with the eye of faith. I'm getting to know him more and more. I've been brought into a personal saving relationship with him, and I'm getting to know him more and more, but one day I'm going to see him face to face. How do I know? I know because I am what? I'll be one of those spirits of just men made perfect. Hey, wait a minute, I'm not saying I was a just man. I wasn't a just man, but I am a justified man now. I am justified by the grace of God through faith. I have been justified because the precious blood of Christ has paid the price for me. I am a justified man. Therefore, I'm going to see him. I'm going to see Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You know, there's a sermon in every one of them. What does the blood of Abel speak? Cries out for vengeance. But the blood of Jesus speaks of better things for you and I, brothers and sisters. Cleansing, redemption, justification, reconciliation, all those things and many more. It speaks of to you and I. That's what we've come to. These are the things that we should have our minds set on. These are the things we should be seeking to know more and more and more. Not getting ourselves entangled up in the garbage of this world. What have we to do with that? We're citizens of heaven, brothers and sisters. That's what we are. So next week, God willing, we're going to look at this glorious statement where it says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We're going to look at what the second coming is going to look like from the standpoint of the bride of Christ, you and I, when we return with him in glory. What a great day that'll be. When he comes again, riding on that white horse, and the armies of bride following. That'll be us, appearing with him in glory. Let's keep our mind on these things. Just a very, very finally in closing, think of it this way. You know, once we talked about the marriage supper of the Lamb, and Jesus said to his disciples, of course, on the night he was betrayed, he said, I go to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you may be also. If I go, I'll come again and call you unto myself, so that where I am, you may be also. And I've often pointed out that those are the words that the bridegroom spoke to his beloved, to his betrothed, once they'd been engaged, and they drank the cup together, and then he would return to his father's estate, and he would prepare a mansion there, where they would spend the honeymoon when the marriage day finally came. In Jewish culture, when a couple were engaged, they were regarded as married. In all but the consummation, they were regarded as married, you see. So he went away to prepare that mansion, that place where he would spend the honeymoon with his bride, usually for 7 days. And he would not return until it was complete. In fact, he wouldn't return. He didn't even know when he would return. The father told him when he could go and get his bride. So when Jesus said, "No man knows the day or the hour, not even the Son of Man," he was speaking the custom of the day, you see. Father alone knew. And so he would go away, you know, usually for quite a long period of time. And she would be expected in the interim period of time to keep herself faithful to him. One of the things she did was she made a wedding dress and embedded it with jewels and all. And she would do, if ever she went out, she had a veil over her face. And that said that she belonged to, she was betrothed to another, you see. And she was expected to be faithful. And I guess in those interim weeks and months between the engagement and his return for his bride, she would think about her beloved often. And she would have, I guess, his letters where he told her of his love for her. We are the bride, brothers and sisters. We are the betrothed. We have his letters in here that tell us of his love. But what are we supposed to be doing while we wait? Keeping ourselves faithful. Reminding ourselves of him often. Because a day will come, no man knows the day or the hour, when he will return for his bride, and the first you're going to know about it is you're going to hear the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the archangel, and then he'll come and sweep you off your feet and take you to the place that he's prepared. That's happening. So in the meantime, you've got to keep your mind full of him. What would the Jewish betrothed do in those interim months? She'd be seeking, she'd be longing for, she'd be setting her mind on what it was going to be like when he came and took her home. And that's what the church should be doing. We should have our minds set on things above, not entangled with the rubbish of this world. Let's just close in prayer then, shall we? Blessed Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for the encouragement that it brings us. And Father God, sometimes we confess that, Lord God, we do find ourselves, Lord God, getting dragged down, Lord God, with the issues of this life and this world. But Lord God, as your word has already told us today, it's all passing away anyway. Lord God, it's a waste of time. Lord God, having our minds totally entangled with all of that. Father, help us, Lord God, on a day-by-day basis, Lord, to have our minds set on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Lord God, help us, Father, to seek after the things that are above, not on the trash of this world. For Lord God, it is corrupting, Lord God, at every level. And Lord God, by reason of it, Lord God, the world lie under your judgment. But Father, we've been delivered from all that. We've been made and called citizens of heaven, members of your family. Lord God, we've already received eternal life, and the life is in your Son. So Lord God, help us to live each day of our life, 24/7, in the good of that. Lord God, we have to do our work. We have to go to our places of work, and we have to deal with the people of this world. But help us always to remember, we don't really belong here. We are citizens of heaven. We belong to you. Help us to live, Lord God, in view of that, for the honour and glory of your great name, we pray. Amen.